One of the bleakest moments in the story of Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and his friend Hopeful find themselves confined to a dark and dreary jail cell inside a place called Doubting Castle. There they are beaten and starved just short of death by a cruel tyrant known as Giant Despair. You may recall that at one poignant moment, Christian himself nearly takes his own life. But on the Lord's Day morning, he remembers that he has been given a key that has grown rusty from lack of use. The key is called Promise. And by and by, with that key, Christian and his friend unshackle themselves. They unlock each of the doors that had confined them to that castle, and they make their way to freedom. And in God's kind providence, they arrive at a place called the Delectable Mountains, covered with gardens and vineyards and orchards and fountains of water, and so they eat and drink freely. To their heart's content, they wash themselves. After they are thoroughly refreshed, they meet up with four shepherds who kindly furnish them with instruction for their journey yet ahead. And then finally the time comes for Christian and Hopeful to be on their way. One of the shepherds, however, says to them, "Before you go, would you like to look through our perspective glass at the celestial city?" With great eagerness, Christian asked, "Can we truly see it from here?" "Aye," said the shepherd. So with his hands trembling, Christian looked through it and said, "What I can see seems all shining and glorious. Oh, how I long to be there, sitting at the feet of my Lord." Hopeful then asked, "How soon till we arrive there?" To which the shepherd replied, "Much sooner than you think, but much longer than you wish." After some final counsel from the shepherds, Christian and Hopeful set off for what would be the final stage of their journey, now with renewed delight and enthusiasm. In fact, as Bunyan writes it, they went away singing. From thoughts of suicide to fresh expressions of perseverance. Why? Because of the vision of the glory of the place where God dwells. And my dear friends, it is the very same thing right here now in Revelation 4 and 5. Granted, Bunyan's story is an allegory and the Revelation is an apocalypse. Bunyan's story is fictional and the Revelation is historical. To be sure, in Bunyan's story, the vision is seen through a perspective glass, and in the Revelation, it is seen through an opened door. And yet, in both cases, it is a scene of glory that is revealed for the purpose of arousing fresh expressions of perseverance within Christians who have grown weary from the fight that is not yet finished. Already bruised, already bloodied, and yet living in the expectation of an even more intense opposition yet to come. All the consequence of their faithful adherence to Jesus Christ. And so this same Jesus Christ now says to John, "Take a look through my perspective glass, dear friend. Step through the door and see things from the vantage point of the control tower, as we suggested last Lord's Day." And that's exactly what happens. In a state of prophetic inspiration, John is transported from earth to heaven. Now, admittedly, friends, for people in our own day who tend not to think naturally, intuitively in biblical categories, such an experience seems altogether strange and fanciful. But to these first century Christians, profoundly steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, they would have immediately placed this experience into the context of a long-standing prophetic tradition. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we are introduced to a man named Micaiah, who in a prophetic trance sees the Lord on his throne, surrounded by angelic counselors, consulting with them about the ways and means of effecting his purpose in human history. It was the prophet Amos who declared that the Lord of history would never put his secret plans into effect without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Jeremiah indicated that the criterion for distinguishing true prophecy from false is that a true prophet has stood in the counsel of the Lord. The Old Testament prophet then was something of a privileged journalist, admitted into the secret council of heaven so that he might subsequently publish to Israel the secret purpose of God and thus the part that Israel was to play in implementing it. Well, you see, beloved, now that is the very thing that is taking place right here. Knowing that these churches are fighting for their very lives, their very existence, and that on the surface of things, the opposition seems to be prevailing, John is summoned to the control tower. But now, friends, for this morning, change the image that I established in your mind last Lord's Day. Instead of thinking about the control tower at an airport, think of a war room at the supreme headquarters of an army engaged in battle. Imagine stepping into such a room, and what becomes obvious is an unusually large table, and lining that table is a map upon which someone has placed clusters of little flags. You take notice that a man in uniform is busy moving some of the flags from one position to another, and then you remember that it is wartime, after all, and that the flags represent units of military command. Now, the movement of those flags may mean one of two things. Either that the changes that have taken place on the battlefield are now needing to be established on the map, that the changes on the battlefield must be reflected upon that map, or that an order has been issued, that troop movements must take place, and that the flags are being moved to reflect those new positions the units are expected to occupy. In the first case, the movement of the flags is descriptive symbolism, serving to indicate what has already happened. In the second case, the movement of the flags is determinative symbolism, serving to indicate what is going to happen. And what I'm trying to say, you see, my friends, is that the strange and complex symbols of John's visions in the Revelation are like the flags in my parable. They are the pictorial counterpart of earthly realities. In the case of the Revelation, however, you must understand that these symbols are not merely descriptive, they are determinative, as we saw last Lord's Day. Come up here, John, and I will show you what must take place. And when John looks through his perspective glass, what is the very first thing he sees? A throne. That symbol of absolute sovereignty. But dear friends, have you ever noticed how this sovereignty is graphically illustrated in the unfolding of chapters 4 and 5? Everything and everyone is configured in a series of concentric circles that surround this throne. Most intimate to the throne is the radiance of God's own glory encircling this throne in an emerald rainbow. Second in proximity are the four living creatures encircling the throne, in that they stand in front and in back and on either side of it. Moving out from there is another circle around this throne made up of 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Beyond this is yet another circle around this throne of tens and tens and thousands of angels. And then finally, for brevity's sake, I am sure, John says that he then sees all of the other creatures in the universe, including humanity, apparently encircling the throne as well, though in this case he doesn't explicitly state it. Well, my friends, you see, it is so utterly obvious, even a child can see what's going on. This throne is the center of everything. Not a human being, not an angelic creature, not a government, not a nation, not a Caesar, not a dictator, not a president, not a political party. Now, of course, the way people often talk about God in our day, including some evangelicals, one might assume that we would occupy the place of supreme attention in the universe. that God's gaze would be fixed upon us. But that's not the vision here, friends. All things and all people, without exception, revolve around this throne. It suggests the centrality of the sovereignty of God. And so as we consider then all of the conflicts that take place on earth between the church and the demonic powers embodied in a fallen civilization, whether we're talking about Rome in the first century, the Antichrist at the end, or every other Antichrist in between, we must always keep in mind that these powers can never annul or eclipse the greater fact that behind the scenes is God Himself on His throne, governing the universe to its appointed end. And that's what this book is about. Jesus, as it were, says to John, step into the war room and watch the determinative movement of the flags, always keeping in mind that D-Day has already taken place and that the outcome of the war has already been secured. This is what John is now called upon to see and record for us. And as we discovered last Lord's Day, beloved, it all begins so appropriately with the vision of God's throne. What does John see there? A great many things. At the very outset, we discovered, he sees the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. That is to say, a glory too overwhelming, too overpowering to be described in categories we can comprehend. And so, as we observed, John uses these weak, earthly analogies. The appearance of a jasper, like a carnelian, resembling an emerald. Analogies that if we attempt to make them convey more than John intends, we will actually conceal the glory of God rather than reveal it. It's almost as though, beloved, almost as though we have to say, don't get too close. Don't stare too hard. Preoccupation with the minutiae will deceive you. It's like staring at a beautiful coastline. You don't attempt to put those crashing waves under a microscope. You take a few steps back and you observe it from a distance. It's like the language of romantic love. It defies the logic of grammatical rules. You don't parse verbs in poetry. Its intention is to overwhelm you at the visceral level. And that's what this is. And what an uplifting encouragement it is. For all of Caesar's pomp and show, this is the God whose glory transcends all powers of explanation. Here, expressed in the colors of precious gemstones, which serve to reflect the unapproachable brightness of God's glory. What does John see when he is transported into the throne room of heaven? He sees the ineffable glory of the sovereign God. But that's not all. As the vision unfolds, it now becomes apparent that John sees what we might call the inherent majesty of this sovereign God. Not only His ineffable glory, but His inherent majesty, that is, those things in particular which reflect His unique and unequaled kingliness. This is, after all, a throne. Kings sit on thrones. John now sees four things that enhance this place of kingliness. Four things that reflect this majesty. Majesty associated with the very throne of God Himself. First of all, he sees God's royal entourage, or what might be called God's kingly retinue. Have you ever noticed, friends, that when royal persons make official public appearances, they never do so alone? They are always surrounded by attendants. It's a way of marking out their position, their nobility. In fact, the higher up a person attends, the more functionaries that surround him. It is a characteristic inherent of their status. And this now is the very thing that John sees. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Now, who are these elders? these 24 elders? Well, given the fact that 12 is a very important number in the Revelation, and that multiples of 12 are often used to speak of the people of God, there are some who have suggested that what is in view here is a representation of the totality of the people of God already in heaven. That is, a first 12 representing the people of God under the Old Covenant, a second 12 representing the people of God under the New Covenant, hence 24 elders, representative of the totality of the people of God. Moreover, we are told to take note of the fact that they are wearing white garments and golden crowns. Gifts, as we discovered in chapters 2 and 3, distinctly granted to overcomers. Now, friends, while this is a legitimate possibility, I am almost certain that it is wrong. And that for two reasons. Firstly, these elders, 24 elders, are often referred to in contexts that clearly distinguish them from the people of God. Secondly, they frequently perform functions that in apocalyptic literature are the duties unique to angelic creatures. Look at chapter 5. The second half of this vision, really, beginning in verse 6, you know this scene. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, do you see it there? Do you notice that the 24 elders are distinct from the saints? As evidenced by what? They present the prayers of the saints to God, a function that in apocalyptic literature is distinct to angelic creatures. We see the same thing over in chapter 8. Look further at verse 9. And they, that is the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they sang a new song. You are worthy. Listen to the content of this song, beloved. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. Now, if you have a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, you've got a monumental problem here because you have a Bible translation that relies on here, at this point, an inferior manuscript. It says something to this effect, because with your blood you purchased us for God. But nowhere in the Bible do we ever see Jesus Christ dying for any angelic creature. There are serious problems with that particular translation. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and people and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Here, beloved, you see, the elders are not singing the testimony of their own experience. Rather, they are offering worship to God as third-party observers of the church's redemption. Turn over to chapter 7. A very similar scene. Notice the distinction between these elders and the people of God. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. That is, a multitude of redeemed humanity out of every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now watch the distinction. All the angels who were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Again, here the elders are distinct from the saints. In fact, notice then, beloved, in verse 13, one of the elders serves John by interpreting to him who these saints are. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." My friends, in apocalyptic literature, angelic beings are often used to interpret the meaning of visions to an earthly seer. In this case, the Apostle John himself. Well, you see, all of these things serve to work against the idea that these 24 elders back in chapter 4 are a representation of the people of God. So who are these 24 elders? They are angelic beings. But more specifically, beloved, they are a specific class of angelic beings that bear a uniquely high authority in God's royal court. Do you remember Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is referring to ranks of angels? He mentions a group that he calls thrones. Here in Revelation, they present to God the prayers of the saints. They interpret visions. Most commonly, they are seen as worshipers. But these 24 elders, you see, are distinct from two other subgroups of heavenly beings. A first group, simply called angels, and a second group, specifically identified as the four living creatures. Now, on the one hand, these 24 elders represent a more elite class of heavenly beings than the rank and file angels, by virtue of the fact that their circle is closer in proximity to the throne of God, and it is said that they sit on thrones. On the other hand, these 24 elders appear to be subordinate to the four living creatures who are nearest to the throne. It is notable that whenever these two groups are mentioned together, the four living creatures always get first billing. And as we will see next Lord's Day, the worship that comes from these 24 elders occurs in response to the prompting, the signal of the four living creatures. Here, John sees them in white clothing, often the garb of angels in gospel accounts. And moreover, they are wearing golden crowns, speaking of their royalty. In the language of the Old Testament, they serve as God's heavenly counsel in His royal court. The psalmist says it like this: in the council of His holy ones, God is greatly feared. Now, of course, beloved, we can appreciate the fact that the God of all wisdom does not need advisors. He does not need counselors. But the point is, very often, His court in heaven is presented anthropomorphically. That is, after the manner of human royalty. And so this exalted class of angelic beings serves to enhance the kingliness of this sovereign God. That before you ever get to the ultimate throne, there are lesser thrones. It speaks of a kind of distance, you see? A kind of separation. You don't just walk through the front door and make yourself at home like a too familiar neighbor. Hi, God, here I am. Shortly after I was converted, I was reading the Bible and found myself plagued with a question from some passage in the Old Testament, and I didn't know where to turn. Somewhere along the line, I had been given a cassette tape of a sermon by John MacArthur, and it really encouraged me. And so I thought to myself, 20 years old, I'll call John MacArthur, and I'll see if he can answer my question. So I did. I called him. But could I get at him? Pastor of 6,000-member Grace Community Church? Lord of Tate Ministries? Well, first I spoke to the general church secretary. After some pleading, she connected me to the secretary of the pastoral staff. After much persistence, she connected me to John MacArthur's personal secretary, who then passed me off to some youth pastor who, after becoming thoroughly confused, patched me into one of their adult pastors, who finally gave me to one of the faculty members at the Bible Institute. Did I ever get to John MacArthur? Not hardly. He was surrounded by what seemed to be an endless entourage of lackeys. Now, friends, if we were to reverse the scenario, if he were to call me, Not only would he be able to get me, I would probably answer the phone. I'm nobody, you see? But the higher up a person gets, the more functionaries that surround him. It's a consequence of status. Before you get to this throne, there are other thrones. But here is the point, you see. The lackeys that surround this throne are not lackeys at all. They are spectacular beings in and of themselves. Majestic creatures in their own right, bearing great authority, whose encircling presence around that throne serves to enhance the kingly dignity of the one who sits on the ultimate throne. 24, in all probability, to correspond to the 24 Levitical orders specifically set apart for the musical worship in the temple during the days of Solomon. But more of that next time. When John is given a vision of the sovereign God, he sees his inherent majesty made evident by God's royal entourage, this surrounding retinue of exalted supernatural beings. But secondly, then, this inherent majesty is made evident by God's terrifying awe. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. Now, as you know, we live in a part of the world that experiences earthquakes. Some parts of the world experience tornadoes. Other parts of the world deal with hurricanes or droughts, sandstorms, volcanic eruptions, floods. Some of you here may have lived in certain parts of the country that experience first-rate electrical storms. We don't experience those here. But if you've grown up in that kind of context, if you've lived in that context for a while, undoubtedly you've seen large trees shattered into smithereens by a single bolt of lightning. You've seen a pitch-black sky instantaneously illuminated in brilliant white. You've heard explosive-like sounds so powerful that your children begged you to make them stop. Well, my friends, in the experience of human beings prior to the days of nuclear power, there was no greater display of sheer raw energy than nature unleashed. And a really good electrical storm was terrifying. It's not surprising to discover then that many of the prominent Mediterranean religions portrayed their gods as being associated with lightning and thunder. It's an expression of God's majesty that appears in both Old and New Testaments. But what is very interesting about this phrase, as it appears here, this very phrase, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, it is repeated again in this book three other times. Chapters 8, chapters 11, chapter 16, where it appears at the conclusion of each series of seven judgments. In other words, the seven seals are broken. Boom! Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. The seven trumpets are sounded. Boom! Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. The bowls of wrath are poured out. Boom! Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. It's like an exclamation point at the end of those series of judgments. And here in this context, we are meant to learn in anticipation the origin of these phenomenon. Literally, the text reads, out of the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Meaning what? That the one who sits on this throne is responsible for these heavenly convulsions. It's a way of indicating his kingly awe, his inherent capacity to inspire fear and dread and terror. And my friends, readers of the Bible hearing this would undoubtedly be driven back to one prominent scene in the Old Testament. Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. You remember that scene? God comes down to that mountain, and what do the people experience? There is thunder, there is lightning, there are billows of smoke. The entire mountain trembled violently, and the people were in dread. They knew that if they drew near to that mountain, they would die. In fact, they say, Moses, you go to the top of the mountain, and you talk to God, and you, says the Lord Almighty. And what is the symbol of this empowerment that will be provided by the Holy Spirit as seen by Zechariah in his vision? A lampstand. But a lampstand in and of itself is of no value. A lampstand cannot illuminate a dark room. What enables it to be a thing of benefit is the lamps that are attached to it. And on the lampstand Zechariah sees, seven lamps are attached. And God is saying, you see, like burning lamps on a lampstand in a dark room, so my Spirit will prove to be for you. In other words, He will supply the power. He will supply the means. He will supply the resources. Like seven lamps on a lampstand. Seven symbolizing fullness and completeness. My Spirit will be there as a comprehensive source of provision for everything you need to accomplish my agenda. Now, friends, stepping into this context, before the throne of God, John sees what he calls seven blazing lamps. He then identifies what he means. These are the seven spirits of God. It is this language of Zechariah, you see. And what John does is he squeezes together the symbol, seven lamps, and the reality, the Holy Spirit. Hence, seven spirits of God. This does not mean that we need to revise our understanding of the Godhead, that it is really comprised of nine persons rather than three. It's an apocalyptic way of saying, there, blazing before the throne of God, is the all-powerful, comprehensively sufficient Holy Spirit, the agent through whom God's eternal purpose will be established in this world. Beloved, there is a reason why on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon those early Christians, that He did so in a manner that appeared to be something like tongues of fire. People steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament would have immediately made the connection, you see. How will the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ conquer what appears to be the irresistible power of Rome? Or in our context, how will the gospel of Jesus Christ overcome the settled complacency of a postmodern culture? Answer, through the provision of the lamp of God's Spirit burning brightly on the lampstands. When John sees this throne and before it seven blazing lampstands, the message would have been crystal clear to him. This sovereign God is a king possessing inherent majesty, made evident in particular by His comprehensive sufficiency. This king is in need of nothing. This king lacks nothing. You cannot do a favor for this king. This king is dependent upon no one. It may very well be the most humbling concept for our generation to embrace, that the God who rules heaven and earth does not need us. Weakness, weariness, frailty, frustration, impotence, inadequacy, these things find not the slightest expression in the one who sits on this throne. Consequently, we can be sure that His foreordained purpose in the world will be realized. This is why Jesus can say to John, come up and take a look at these things that must take place. The kingliness of this king is like no other king, beloved. He is comprehensively sufficient. Finally, His inherent majesty is made known as John observes God's absolute transcendence. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now friends, please take note of the fact that John right here returns again to this language of simile. In other words, notice this is not a sea of glass, but something that resembled, that looked like a sea of glass. And to my way of thinking, that very fact alone tells us how we're to understand this. John sees before this throne a large expanse, like that of a sea, in that it was probably light bluish in color. And he likens it to glass in that it was transparent, clear as crystal, something very rare in the first century and very expensive. But if you think about it, beloved, the image he's creating is very common, very common, very typical. It's like the broad open space before the throne of any great king. The floor being so polished as to radiate its maximum brightness. But this expanse, standing between John and this throne, has a couple of very telling Old Testament antecedents. Exodus chapter 24, when Moses and the elders of Israel are given a vision of the throne room of God, listen to what Moses writes. Under his feet, now God is sitting on a throne as it were, under his feet, was something like a pavement made of sapphire. Lapis lazuli is the idea. That is sky blue in color. Clear as the sky itself, Moses says. Now, granted, beloved, this is a vision. But it appears that what Moses sees is something that separates God above from humanity below, what he terms a sky bluish pavement that was transparent. He could see the feet of God. Then, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's vision of the throne room of God, we find something very similar. Ezekiel sees four living creatures, and above their heads, something that looked like a kind of canopy, a sky canopy, sparkling like ice, Ezekiel writes. And above this sky canopy that separates the angels from who is there, Ezekiel sees a throne with God seated on it. And from this throne, a bluish hue is radiating. Again, in between the created order below and God above, there is this boundary, this barrier of separation. And so, beloved, we now come to John's vision of the throne, and I think here we have the very same idea. Only now, not seen from the vantage point of a vertical perspective, as it were, so that this separation that exists between God and His created order is viewed in this fashion. Rather, having ascended now into the throne room of heaven itself, John now sees this sparkling sea of glass, this bluish expanse, from a horizontal vantage point. And yet clearly, standing between himself and God. So that once again you see the image is that of separation. In other words, the majesty of this king is so great, we can't get at him. He's not just a bit beyond us. He's transcendent, altogether apart from us. He is wholly other. This king, you see, is not kind of like us, just a little bit better, or even kind of like us and a whole lot better. No, my friends, it is idolatrous to think of God as an exalted human being. The gap that exists between who he is and who we are is enormous, like an impassable sea. a crystal clear pavement, a sky canopy, a barrier that serves to separate us from Him. It is what serves to identify the inherent majesty of this sovereign God, beloved. It enhances the reality of His inherent kingliness. And this is where you see all comparison to all other kings now fails us so miserably. This is where every earthly kingly analogy breaks down and crumbles. This is why His throne is above every other throne. This is why He is the King regarded above all other kings. He is majestic beyond the point of our inherent capabilities of drawing near to Him. And of course, you appreciate the fact that this then introduces us to the central problem that plagues every human being who ever lives. How can the chasm be bridged that exists between God and me? The sea of glass that appears before the throne is a mute reminder that every human being lacks the necessary means to approach the infinitely majestic God. And therefore, if the chasm is to be bridged, if the sea is to be spanned, only God Himself can do it. And that's the point of chapter 5. In Jesus Christ, God has done what humanity could never do. He has provided a way across. But we must not get there too soon. Before we revel in God's provision of redemption, John first wants our minds to be firmly established in the reality of God's majestic otherness, His transcendence, His separateness. Why? Because the extent to which we are overwhelmed by His transcendence will determine the extent to which we will be overwhelmed by what He did for us in Jesus Christ that we might cross the glassy sea. To be sure, we will see Him as Savior soon enough, and we will call every one of you to Him as such. But the magnificence of the salvation He effects is made apparent only as a consequence of first seeing Him as transcendent King. John witnessed the inherent majesty of this sovereign God. His royal entourage, His terrifying awe, His comprehensive sufficiency, His absolute transcendence. There is only one reasonable response to a God like this. It is to surrender yourself to Him. It is to bow your life before Him. It is to lay all of your dignity at His feet. It is to worship Him. And that's what we'll see next time. Let's pray together, shall we?